Well, this week, we in the United States, we heard about somebody who had died that I think most of us remember fondly. Lee Iacocca. Remember that? Okay, the guy, Chrysler. Chrysler is in rubble. Chrysler is completely broken down, headed towards bankruptcy. Now, this back in the day, really, when we talked about the big three, Ford, GM, and Chrysler, okay, Honda, Toyota, they were still just kind of rising on the horizon at the time, and things like Hyundai, never even heard of it, okay? So Chrysler is going down the proverbial toity bowl, and they get Lee Iacocca to come in, and Lee Iacocca becomes not only this great management guy who's turning around the company, but he also becomes the great face and marketer of Dodge Chrysler products. And so, I mean, there he is on the Detroit Comeback Kid on Time Magazine. You perhaps even saw the commercials that he did this past week where he says, oh, and by the way, if you can find a better car, buy it. My dad bought a K car. You remember those? Okay, that was the big thing for the Chrysler comeback. We're going to build this K car, and this thing is going to get great gas mileage. It's going to be very reliable, and it's going to be very affordable. And for some reason, I don't know, maybe my dad always had a little place in his heart for the underdog. So he starts buying Chrysler Dodge products. Gets a K car, and then he buys the Dodge Omni. Okay? Now, I remember the Dodge Omni, and they had it for years, even when I was in seminary. And I'm taking Greek, and I'm like, Omni? Omni means all. All what? This is the Dodge All. Because for me, that car was like all nothing. Okay? But Lee Iacocca walks into one of the big employers, one of the great industrial stories of our nation, as it is laying in rubble. And he becomes Chrysler's Nehemiah. So we're in a story of God's people this morning, a story of rubble, a story that is then filled with uncertainty. What is going to happen to us? Because everything that I see around me says, we are done. It is game over. And so we read in the story, the survivors. The survivors are in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem, God's city, is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, this was not something that had just happened. This is something that had happened 70 years earlier. Now, think about that in our own timeline today. Okay? You dial it back 70 years. Western, Central, and Eastern Europe lay in rubble. I mean, we're just talking 4 years after the end of World War II, 70 years ago. So for 70 years, these people, these survivors, and some who have made a return from Babylonian captivity, because Babylon is no longer the superpower, we read about a king, Artaxerxes. Well, he is the head of the Persian superpower now, which defeated Babylon. So in 70 years, even on the global stage back then, things have shifted. The power structures have shifted. But every day when survivors and those who had returned from the Babylonian captivity, when they get up in the morning and they're sipping their coffee, they see nothing but destruction, burned gates, broken down walls. And we here today are in a series, our summer series, called Looking Forward. Because we have a sense of affinity with the stories of God's people, with this particular story. Now, our physical walls are not broken down. And yet, if we're honest, there's a sense in which we see the walls of this faith community breaking and buckling. And even some of the walls, if you will, of this faith community that have fallen. There's rubble. There's a sense of decline, a sense even of destruction. And there is a need for looking forward. And so last week, we talked about another story from God's, or 2 weeks ago, from God's people. A story of uncertain times that raised the level of urgency. And we talked about how we're in uncertain times. What is going to happen to us as a faith community? And we talked about our governance board is going to, in fact, has already started conversations to look at our options in the plural, to see if there is a way forward for us that leads actually to vitality and health again. And so 2 weeks ago, I finished by saying, this is what I'm asking of you. I'm asking you to be hopeful because of who God is, to be prayerful, to be supportive, which means to be positive and to not be Eeyore. Remember Eeyore? Okay. To not walk around with a doom and gloom. The old song from Hee Haw, doom, despair, agony on me. Okay. We're saying we have a God who is a visionary God, a God of resurrection. We sang in the second song there, which is a wonderful song, a more modern hymn, that says that we know that all things are possible. Now, that's coming right out of the Pauline letters, that all things are possible through Christ who gives us strength. And we can look around in the rubble and say, I don't know if all things are possible. We're saying be prayerful because we have a God who says all things are possible. Be supportive and be aware as we, the governance board, begins to expand the circles of that dialogue, that conversation. Today, in this story, where we're introduced to a guy named Nehemiah, we're introduced to how important it is for God's people to have a vision. Be thou my vision. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, is how do we get there? How does a vision arise, especially amidst rubble, cracked walls, leaning walls, walls that have fallen down? How does a vision arise when everything around me says, game over? And Nehemiah's story is a story that can speak to us about how God raises up a vision. The biggest danger to vision in this story is that rubble and decline becomes the norm that we're simply used to. You have people there who have lived in Jerusalem. They remember 70 years prior when the Babylonian siege finally broke through the walls. And it was, in fact, game over. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the sole superpower of the world, had said, "I've had enough of you troublesome Jews," and ordered his troops to literally tear the walls of the city down, to burn the gates, so that no more will this city and its people ever dare rise up in insurrection against the empire. There were people there who remembered the siege and the destruction. And then there were folks, generations that had been birthed since then, and all they had ever known was rubble. It was, for them, the way it is. It's the norm. And for the people who had been there, who remembered the days before destruction, they had lived with destruction for 70 years. And folks, if you've lived with something for 70 years, chances are it's just become your normal reality. And so there is no hope, there is no vision that it could be any different. Rubble as the norm pushes against any possibility of a vision arising. But then comes along Nehemiah, and we discover that vision arises out of a holy dissatisfaction. A holy dissatisfaction. Nehemiah doesn't live in Jerusalem. Nehemiah has got a really good government job, and his boss is King Artaxerxes. The dude worked in the palace. He works in the White House. I mean, he's got some nice digs around him. All right? He is far away from the reality of rubble. Around him, things are pretty posh. There's always food in the employee break room. All right? He's pulling down a nice salary. He's probably got a fairly comfortable home in the capital city. He's dialed in. He's connected. He's got a network that makes life work for him. But some people come from Jerusalem, and he asks them a question that changes his life. He says, "How is it back in Jerusalem? How is it with the survivors of the captivity?" And they tell him. And in the story it says this, "When I," that is Nehemiah, "heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for a few seconds, and then I looked around and said, well, you know, bad for them, but hey, I'm so far away from it all. Life is good." And he looked and he thought, "I'm even wearing the t-shirt that says life is good." "No, I sat down and wept and mourned for days." A holy dissatisfaction. It shouldn't be this way. I may be hundreds of miles away in the capital city of the global superpower of Persia, and my life is good, but my heart and my soul aches for the city of God and for the people of God. It shouldn't be this way. And there is this rising sense of holy dissatisfaction for Nehemiah. And it begs the question, how about us? You know, I'm guessing most of us can wear the t-shirt that says, you know, life is good. You know, I got my home. I just said to somebody this morning, I said, you know, isn't it great that we live in a nation that has got great health care for most people, not for all? You know, yeah, life is good for me. And so, you know, if there's accumulating rubble in the church, well, you know, it's just the way it is. But life is good for me. Do you have a sense of holy dissatisfaction? A sense of mourning, a sense of grieving that look at what has happened to us? And would you be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to, in a sense, pierce your heart with a rising level of mourning and weeping for what has happened? Vision arises out of a growing sense of holy dissatisfaction, of God's people saying, shouldn't be this way, to such an extent that we are moved inwardly and maybe even physically outwardly to weep and to mourn the current state. Which leads us then to realizing that vision arises from serious prayer. Okay? Because that's what happens to Nehemiah. He's got a rising sense of holy dissatisfaction, which then projects him towards serious prayer over weeks and months. Now, I didn't have Mark read the whole story, but if you read chapter 1 of Nehemiah, you read his prayers. And this is a guy who's crying out to the King of Heaven. Okay, to the high God of heaven. And he is lamenting what has happened to God's people. There's confession of sin. That somehow God's people have had a role in what has happened. He doesn't list specifics, but he owns the fact that, you know, chances are probably along the trajectory of the life of God's people, we missed a few turns that led us into decline. So there's confession of sin, and there is an acknowledgement that God is a forgiving God and a God of steadfast love. And then he prays. He prays for favor in the eyes of one man. And chapter 1 ends with this statement: I was the cupbearer to the king. And you know immediately who that man is that Nehemiah has been praying, God, give me favor in this guy's eyes, because he's like the gatekeeper. He can make things happen. And so there is this season of serious prayer. And the story begs the question. The story invites us. What about us? What about me? If I have a rising level of holy dissatisfaction regarding the state and condition of this faith community, my sister, my brother, are you willing to lay hold of and to take up days and weeks and even months of serious prayer. Well, how do we define that, Dan? Will you start praying regularly? If regularly for you is daily, awesome. That's great. If regularly for you is that, well, several times a week, awesome. Will you specifically pray for God to breathe life into this congregation? Will you specifically pray for the governance board, for the Holy Spirit to give them wisdom and understanding and discernment? Will you pray specifically for the Spirit to lead the board well and to lead this congregation? Will you pray, God, your word says all things are possible. Man, that's big. And I'm not sure if this is the right prayer, but I'm going to take all things are possible and say, God, I would love to see the day when the parking lot is full. God, you say all things are possible. I would love to see the day when worship is kind of interrupted because there are the voices of newborns and toddlers that say something right at the moment when it's just hilarious and we all bust up laughing. God, you say all things are possible. I'd love for there, God, to be young families and young singles. God, I'd love for there to see the day again when there is a vibrancy of youth in elementary, middle, and high school. God, I'd love to see the day, and you say all things are possible, when this becomes again an intergenerational faith community that is faithfully and creatively connecting with and reaching into and inviting the communities around us to come and see, to come and taste the goodness of our God. Church, would you be willing to take up the call to serious prayer? Nehemiah did, and specifically prayed for some big things to come from King Artaxerxes. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting. Oh my gosh. We're Methodists. We love food. Okay? Would you be willing to fast? You know, you read John Wesley, the man fasted. 2 days a week. He fasted. I believe it was on Tuesdays and Thursdays. He fasted, which means he said, you know what? My lunch hour, I'm going to go away and get on my knees, literally or figuratively, and I'm going to pray. Okay? Now, you can fast from food. You can fast from technology. You can fast from social media. Oh, man, don't go there. I can't get on my Facebook page. Okay? I'm just saying, he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Vision arises from serious prayer. And then in the story, as you read into chapter 2, and Mark only scratched the surface of that story, vision arises from risk-taking. Now remember who this guy is. Life is good. Life is good. He's got a nice house. He's got a great government job. He knows the king of the Persian Empire. You know, things are good. He is in a trusted position. He is the cupbearer of the king. Now, this is a national security and secret service appointment. Okay? Because cupbearer for the king didn't just mean that, oh, I have a Bordeaux 82. Okay? And that's a nice pairing for the pork chops you're eating. Okay? That's not what cupbearer is. Cupbearer is, I'm going to drink this stuff before the king does to make sure that if somebody has spiced it with some sort of toxin to assassinate the king, everyone will know it because I'll be the one lying dead on the floor. Okay? And I clearly have a security clearance that the king has confidence that I'm not going to be the one to slip a few drops of the poison in. Okay? He is immensely trusted by the king. Why mess with that? Why take any risks to what you've got when life is good? I carried the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence because, you know, he says that because in the culture, you're not going to be sad in the presence of the king because to be in the presence of the king is like the greatest honor you could possibly have. So, even if you're having a bad day, you're going to put the smile clip in and you're going to fake it. Because you are in the presence of the king and there's no higher honor. I'd never been sad in his presence. And the king sees it. And he says, this can only be sadness of the heart. Then I was afraid very much. Why? Well, partly because you're not supposed to be sad in the presence of the king, but the king had said, this can only be a sadness of the heart. And he says, what's going on? The fear here is that he's moving from prayer to risk-taking. It's like, all right, God, you seem to have opened the door, and now I've got a choice. Do I step over that threshold and go into this new reality that I do not know what's going to happen, and I'm leaving behind a lot of the comfort and controlled world that I've had? Or do I say, no, that's too important for me. I'm just going to stay here and say, I had some bad shrimp last night. Please forgive my face. I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my ancestors' grave, lies waste and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, Artaxerxes didn't do that. He didn't do it to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar did 70 years earlier. And the king says, what do you request? You know, Nehemiah's knees, he's like, come on, don't shake. Don't look nervous. But inwardly, he's got to be going, oh my gosh, doors are opening. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, remember the prayer? The prayer in chapter 1, God, give me favor in this man's eyes. And if you have found favor, this servant, in your eyes, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my ancestors' graves, so that I may rebuild it. Risk-taking. The big ask, the big prayer, doors are opening, all right, I'm going to make the big ask of the guy who can make it happen. And Nehemiah is also risk-taking for himself. I'm not going to stay in the capital, in my home. I'm going to leave my job and all the security that I've got there. And where am I going? I am not going on Norwegian Cruise Line. Okay? I'm not going on a vacation in some sunny, warm place that has happy hour. I am going to a place of rubble, a place of destruction, a place that breaks my heart and says, God, it shouldn't be this way. That's where I'm going. And he goes, and we read on in the story, and we discover that vision arises from shared ownership. A vision that is owned only by one person is the dream of one person. And nothing typically will happen. A vision to be realized has to be a vision that is shared and owned by others. And so Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. And Mark read this part of the story where Nehemiah goes out at night. Goes out at night with just a few people and his horse. And he starts riding around the walls to assess the extent of the damage and thus what will it take to rebuild. Then I said to them, this is after assessing, and he's saying to the people now, you see the trouble we are in. Notice he doesn't say, you see the trouble that you're in? Not me. I got a nice place back in the capital. I got a job I'm going to head back to in a couple of weeks. This is your problem, not mine. I'm just going to kind of get you organized. He says, no, you see the trouble that we are in now. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. And they're looking around going, genius. Yeah, it's been this way for 70 years, dude. And it will be that way for the next 70. And he says, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. I told them that the hand of my God had been gracious upon me. Then they said, let us start building. So they committed themselves to, say it with me, the common good. The common good. Not my good, not my personal individualistic good, but the common good. The common good. Now, what has moved these people from the normalization of rubble to saying, let us rebuild? What's moved them is the story. The story that Nehemiah tells them of the gracious hand of God that has been moving. And if you read the earlier part of chapter 2, and this, with this idea of risk-taking, the king says, yes, you can go to Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah breaks out his shopping list. And he says, well, king, if you're willing to send me, here's what else I need. And he's got the king not only sending letters to other governors in the area to say, what Nehemiah is going to do has my approval. Do not mess with it. Don't get in the way. But in fact, I want you to do everything to help make it happen. And then he writes another letter to the guy who's managing the forest areas and says, you know, Nehemiah has my approval, so whatever he needs in the way of timber, you make sure that he gets it. And by the way, I'm going to write the check. He's just asking the king for everything that he needs. And so these people are standing there hearing Nehemiah
And they're going, wow, God is up to something. And now we have to respond. The governance board at some point will come back. And here's what I'm hoping for. That the governance board is going to say, we have a story to tell you. A story of God's hand of favor upon us. And specifically, this is where we have seen the hand of God's favor. This is how I'm praying. And that we as a church in town hall gatherings will be able to ask questions, raise concerns, raise statements of, wow, that's awesome. But that together we'll go, you know what, overall, I'm like, whoa, what is God up to? This is good. What do I and what do we need to do in response to this? And that the vision that arises will not be the vision of the governance board, but will become a vision of shared ownership, a vision that has buy-in from God's people. Now, let's land this. It is easy for us, especially those of us who are very practically minded. You know, we're the folks who look around and say, well, it is what it is. And what are you going to do about it? We look to our story. And we say, you know what? We've got a God who has come literally, figuratively, or in the figure of a human being. God incarnate has come into the rubble of humanity. God has come into all the broken downness, the broken down walls of humanity. All of our brokenness. Jesus entered into our mess, and he came with a broken heart to say, God, it shouldn't be like this. And he lifted up a vision of healing the broken, a vision of reconciling humanity with God and with one another. He came with a vision that tore down barriers that separated groups of people from each other. He came tearing down all the barriers that said, you're in with God and you're out with God. He came with a vision of raising up a new people. A new people who would be an impactful community in the world. Game changers, culture shapers, influencers, the workplace, in the neighborhoods. A people who would be known for their love of God and their love of neighbor, the common good. This is our God who has entered into our rubble. And so we look to this story, the story of the incarnation, the story of the cross, the story of Jesus taking bread and breaking it and saying, this is my body which is broken for you and for all of humanity. Remember what I have done for you. He took the cup and blessed it, said to his followers, this is the cup of my blood which is poured forth for the washing away, the cleansing, and the forgiveness of all sin. All sin. And all means all. Drink from this in remembrance of what I have done. And they shared this meal, and this meal now has been shared for over 2,000 years by God's people all over the world to remind them of what God has done for us and for the world. And to remind us that we are called to be a people then who partner with God, who respond to God and say, here am I. Use me in your work to bless all people of all nations of the world. Father, we thank you for this sacrament of Holy Communion. We thank you for the story of Nehemiah, of God's people, and the story of the disciples of the Last Supper, the Passover meal, that comes to us now with freshness, that Jesus is our liberator. Jesus is our healer. Jesus is our reconciler, but not only ours, for the world. We confess to you, as Nehemiah confessed, that we have taken wrong turns. We have not loved you with fullness of heart and life. We have not loved our neighbor with fullness of heart and life. We have failed to be your obedient people. And we ask that in this sacrament, that a fresh wave of beautiful, cleansing grace would wash over us. And that our hearts and lives would be renewed to follow you more faithfully with zealous hearts, afire with holy love for you and neighbor, so that we, even this new week, will be the fragrance of Jesus to all whom we interact with. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.